Well, it is again a privilege to be with you and to have the day of fellowship among the brethren here. And I was thankful to have the opportunity to come up last year. Pastor Jim was able to come and be with you, and I missed the opportunity to return after meeting you for the first time a couple of years ago. So thank you for the opportunity, and we appreciate your prayers and encouragement for the work in Zambia as we spend the next few months getting ready to leave out in January. Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20, we're going to be looking at what we might call a sequel to the things we saw this morning. We saw the disciples on the road to Emmaus initially. And this was a time when they were not yet clear and certain as to the resurrection of the Lord. It was between the beginning of the morning when the women saw Jesus and this evening experience when Jesus came among the disciples and manifest himself to them and encouraged their hearts. So we read here in John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our holy and heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, the word of truth, the word with absolute certainty in a world of uncertainty and lack of clarity and understanding. Lord, we thank you that you not only give us your word, but you work in the hearts of your people by your Spirit to make that word clear and to apply it with penetrating force to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you awaken our minds and hearts to receive the things that you teach us and that you tell us in your holy word today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you're familiar with the story over in 2 Kings, chapters 6 and 7 of those lepers, the four lepers who were outside the walls of the city of Samaria. That city had been sieged by the Syrians, and because it was sieged, things were going downhill fast. People were beginning to starve. They were very desperate conditions, and these men were the desperate of the desperate. These were men who were already in bad shape when the famine started. They were already outcast in their society, but on top of that, there's a famine in the land, so there's no food available in that city for anyone. And they stand at the gate and they say, "If we stay here, we are going to die because we'll starve to death. If we go into the city, there's no food there and we'll die." They said, "If we go, however, to the Syrian army, maybe they'll kill us. If they do, we'll only die. But if they don't, we actually might live and find some food." And so they set off toward the one source of hope that they knew existed in their little world. And as they got there, the Lord had caused a great fear among the Syrian army, who fled and left behind all of their food, all of their treasures, even their garments. They left everything all spread out in their massive camp. And these men began to enjoy tent after tent, the pillage that the folks had left behind, that the soldiers had left behind. And they're eating and they're drinking, they're having their fill, the fire's still warm under the food that was cooking, and they're just looking at the treasure and enjoying themselves. And then suddenly they stop and look at one another and they say, "The thing that we are doing is not right. This is a day of joy and blessing. If we don't go and share what we've experienced with this famine-stricken city, we will be under a curse and under the judgment of God. Now that picture of these four lepers and their helplessness and hopelessness suddenly coming upon prosperity and blessing and finding treasure is somewhat a picture of the Christian finding the Lord Jesus Christ, the treasure of treasures, the pearl of great price. And just as when those men found that treasure, they felt compelled to tell others in need of that which God had shown to them and revealed to them, so it is with the Christian, having been saved by the grace of God, we feel compelled to go into this world and proclaim that grace, to bring the life-saving treasure and blessing and message that God has revealed and given to us. And as we do so, we go with a burdened heart. We go like the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans chapter 9 concerning his brethren according to the flesh, that his heart's desire and his prayer to God was for their salvation. He says, I wish I myself could be accursed for these my countrymen according to the flesh. Now that disposition comes on the back of those things that we saw this morning. And it's important to see that what we'll be looking at tonight is a part two to the things that we saw this morning. This morning was seeing our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for Him, growing in love toward Him, getting our attention, our affection, and desires firmly set upon Him. Now, when those affections are set upon the Lord Jesus, then we're moved to seek the lost and to love sinners and to care for people. It's not until then. We can't circumvent that process. But it is as God gives us a sense of the greatness of our salvation that we are moved to speak to others. Romans 9, 1 through 3, where Paul expresses that heart, comes after chapters of opening up the glory of the gospel. It's the natural response, as he said, all that he has about what it is to be saved in Christ Jesus. And the thing that I would like us to see and recognize about the passage here in John 20, about the way in which Jesus communicates to his disciples here, is that he's not turning them from seeking after understanding his centrality to a whole different sphere and a whole different focus, but he's keeping their focus in the same place when he's speaking about their relationship to Him and about their responsibility to Him. We are simple people who need help to just basically know what is our calling, what is our job. And God says to us, here's the simple answer. When you want to have forgiveness of sin, when you want to have communion with God the Father, go to Jesus, go through Jesus. And when you want to know how to live this life on earth, what God calls you to be, what His ideal and model for a human being is, look at the same place. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, as He's commissioning His disciples here, as we remember this morning we saw, He opens up the Scripture to them, shows them the centrality of Himself, and now in this short statement, this is one of those Great Commission passages. Now usually when we think about the Great Commission, we think about Matthew 28. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We think of that sort of statement when we think about the Great Commission. But in fact, there were at least three occasions between the resurrection of Christ and His ascension into heaven in which He commissioned the disciples. The first was the one that we've just read. On the night after, or the night of the resurrection, He first tells His disciples, this is your mission in the world. This is your calling. This is what I want to see happen for my people. That's the first Great Commission. The second one that we have recorded for us is the one in Matthew. And the third is in Luke and Acts on the very eve of His ascension. And so at different points, at least those three different points, between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, He's giving them the essence. He's boiling everything down and saying, this is what I want you to be about while I'm gone. I'm ascending into heaven. This is your calling. This is your mission. And so that's what we're looking at, is focusing on this statement in John chapter 20 and verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The same pattern of life, the same objective, the same purpose which I had in this world, that's to be your objective, that's to be your pattern, that's to be your practice. There is this comparison between himself and them. And in the midst of this statement, or surrounding this statement rather, are on the one hand words of comfort and promise, and on the other hand words of power. Words of courage and power. The words of comfort and promise are two times in close succession Jesus says to these men, peace be to you. You remember, their hearts had been troubled. They had been discouraged. That sampling of the disciples on the road that Jesus spent time with earlier in the day. And so he's coming to them saying, peace to you. I'm with you. And you know that in other times of the giving of the commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's first of all saying, this is not a mission that you're carrying out all on your own. I'm with you. I'm giving you encouragement. I'm giving you the comfort and promise of my presence. And then as well, there is power to fulfill this commission. As you think about the weightiness of this commission, I've been living in this world, serving my Father perfectly. I've been healing. I've been seeking the lost. Now you go do what I've been doing. This is the Lord Jesus calling us to go and do what he's been doing. But he doesn't call us to do it in our own strength. He says in verse 22, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Before his crucifixion, Jesus had spent time with these disciples telling them about the ministry of this third person of the Trinity, telling them that he would come and strengthen them. He would guide them into the truth. He would empower them to witness in his name. And so now they are beginning to experience that power of the Spirit in greater measure after the resurrection of Christ. There is not just one filling of the Spirit experienced by Christians, but there is an ongoing filling, though there's not ongoing baptisms. We could discuss that more, but the main emphasis here is, in order to do this commission that Jesus is calling, we need the help of the Spirit. We need to pray and seek God that he would fill us with the Spirit as we go to speak in his name. And so that's just a little bit of the context and the passage here. And again, the focus that I would like to have tonight is on this commission in particular, the statement and some of its implications. Seeing three simple things here. First of all, the fact of our commission, and then the features of our commission, and then the fullness of our commission. The fact of our commission. When you walk and live in this world on a daily basis, do you think of yourself as on a mission, as having a calling? One of the things that is striking about the life and ministry of Jesus is how frequently he shows us this self-awareness of mission. I am sent from the Father. I am on a mission. I'm here to do certain things. And throughout his ministry, he declares his sense of that awareness. I'm here for a purpose and objective. Even the beginning of John tells us about the Father sending him into the world, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and why he was sent into the world. When John the Baptist sees him, he's pointing him out and saying, he's here to take away the sins of the world. There's an objective, there's a purpose, there's a reason for his presence here in this life. And so again and again, in John in particular, Jesus speaks about being sent. John chapter 5 and verse 23, he says he is sent by the, or he speaks of, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And then in John 17, he calls himself the sent one. He says that the world may believe that you sent me. And it seems that as Jesus' life moves forward in time, the intensity and focus on that mission increases. And we read about the fact that he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem to go and accomplish the purpose for which he has come, to die and to take the sins of his people upon himself. And so increasingly, the scriptures, as you read each one of the gospels, they are building to this climax. They are generally speaking about that mission and purpose and then pushing further and further to say, it's coming, he's here to do something, and he's aggressively pursuing the accomplishment of that task. And the Gospels have this movement to them in that direction. And it does not stop there. In the epistles, we read reflection back on Christ as the one who has been sent into the world. The Father has sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now, as the Father sent me, Jesus says, now He says to His disciples, so I send you. And this is not just to the 12, though they are in a special way, they're apostles, they're representatives of God. We don't go around saying, I'm an inspired messenger, just like Peter is, and just like Andrew was, and so forth. But we are those who are sent. We're sent to be salt and light. We're sent to be a city set on a hill. We're sent to carry out the same mission. We are representatives of the Lord Jesus. And the point is that His great mission is also our great mission. His life objective becomes our life objective. Being saved by grace causes a death to self and to an old life objective, and births us into a new life objective. We have a new purpose now. In fact, one of the ways that the Bible describes the old life is that it is essentially purposeless. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time on earth here with fear, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Notice, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot. What does he say? He says, God has delivered you. He's rescued you through the precious blood of his Son. He's rescued you from a purposeless existence. You are living like your fathers had lived before you with no real objective. You know what it's like to meet someone who has no sense of direction? Maybe they're in the younger stages of their life, in their late teens or early 20s, and you say, what do you want to do? Where are you headed? What are you seeking? I don't know. I'm just here. I'm just hanging out. I'm just waiting for something to happen. Now, that kind of person doesn't make it anywhere, right? Because they're not seeking to be anywhere. They're not going anywhere. And he is saying that essentially the whole world has this symptomatic problem apart from Christ. Now, some certainly could have objectives like pleasing themselves, glorifying themselves, seeking their own honor, seeking wealth and fame and so forth. But really, these are non-objectives. These are inconsequential desires and pursuits. And he says, generation after generation, people are pursuing pursuing nothing of substance. And isn't this the case when we look in some of our backgrounds and we consider that for several generations there were unbelievers simply living for themselves and dying for themselves with no greater purpose outside of their own desires and their own selfishness. Nothing beyond themselves. Nothing that they were going to leave. No legacy and trace out through the years of some real substantial effect in this world. And he says, God has saved you from that by the blood of his Son, and he's put you on a mission. So that, as he says in Romans 14:7, for none of us lives to himself and none dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And the Lord Jesus is not here in the flesh anymore. He sent His Spirit. He's here among His people, and He will never forsake them. But here in the flesh, we are the hands and feet for Christ to do His work. We are the heart through which Christ loves in this world. We are His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And our mission is to be the same. We are to beat with the same passions and pursuits and desires that our Savior's heart beat with. This is the idea when He says, "As the Father sent me, so I also send you." You have the mission that I have. I'm placing that calling, that responsibility on you. And so this means, whatever your station in this world, you're a student in a high school, if you're a laborer out in the workforce, if you're a manager, if you're a dad, if you're a mom, all of us, if we know Jesus, we have His mission. We have His calling. We have His high and noble responsibility, and we are to carry out that responsibility in this world. We have in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, been saved by grace through faith, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saves us. He gives us the treasure. He gives us blessing. He gives us fellowship with Him. And He expects then that His people take the calling and responsibility to carry out the work of the Lord Jesus in this world. So that's the fact of it, the big picture. Now the features of our commission. The features of our commission, first of all, and briefly, is submission to the Father. What did the Father send the Son into the world to do? His will. To obey Him. To perfectly, faithfully honor God in doing all that God said all the time. This was Jesus' calling in the world. John chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6 in verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And in Psalm 40, Jesus is described as the one who delights to do the will of the Father. I delight to do Your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. This is Jesus' disposition. Now, Jesus, before the incarnation and after, and during and so forth, Jesus is equal with God, the Father. He chooses to be submissive. He volunteers to be submissive and obedient because we were disobedient, to set a pattern, an example of obedience for us to follow. He submits to the Father's will voluntarily because we did not submit to the Father's will when we had every reason that we ought to do so. We're the creatures. God's the Creator. And by His relationship to us in every way, we ought to have obeyed faithfully. But when we look at what Jesus has done, we see that pattern of obedience, that pattern of submission, and that submission becomes how we act and operate in this world. We're here to do the Father's will. You wake up in the morning, not sure what to put on the agenda for the day. One thing you can put, I'm to obey the Father's will. I'm here to submit to Him. Because as the Father sent Jesus into the world to do His will, so I'm here in this world to do my Savior's will. But then secondly, there is service in the world. Service in the world. John 5:36. I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, these very works I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He says, here, as I'm healing, as I'm ministering to those in need, as I'm tirelessly giving of myself for good, I'm doing the Father's will. I'm accomplishing His purposes. This is part of why I am here. The disciples, as they often did, it seems, had in Luke chapter 22 a dispute about who was the greatest. Here we're coming as Jesus is on his mission to lay down his life, to give of himself, turning away from his own desires to not suffer the punishment and wrath of God and saying, not my will but yours be done. Here's Jesus' disposition. Parallel to it is the disciples walking along with him and fighting over who's the greatest. And in the midst of this, Jesus turns to them and says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They have this attitude of, I'm greater. No, I'm greater. No, I'm greater. That's the world's mentality, he says. But you ought to be better servants. Stop bickering. Now, that's not what he says, isn't it? He says, but I am among you as one who serves. And in setting out his own example as the Lord of glory, taking up the basin and the towel and washing these men's feet, I'm among you as one who serves. What is it saying? Could you imagine the heart piercing going on in that room or on that walk when Jesus looks to his disciples and says, you're fighting about who's the greatest? And here, I'm serving you. I created you out of dust. And I'm serving you. I'm among you as one who serves. And there is about the life of Jesus this amazing capacity to serve, where we wonder how he could get all this done in these 3.5 years of public ministry. He's giving and giving and giving of himself in teaching, and then he's healing until the sun goes down. And when his friend John dies and he seeks a little solace by himself, they come seeking after him saying, we've got more need, we got more need. And he doesn't turn them away, but he ministers to them and pours himself out more. And then to such an extent, it seems that there he is on the boat asleep in the midst of a storm. When you're utterly exhausted, you can sleep in the midst of a storm. When Jesus had poured himself out to that degree all the time, you see in the context before this, he's so exhausted, he's sleeping in the storm. I remember reading about Spurgeon in the early days of his ministry that he had so given himself and given himself in service and seeking the good of others and ministering to his congregation that he finished preaching on the Lord's Day evening and slept all that night, all the next day, all the way the next night, and got up Tuesday morning sometime out of exhaustion for giving of himself. This was his practice, it was a picture of this self-giving of the Savior exemplified in his life. Edward Payson speaks about our calling out in need as a means not to drive Christ away, but to draw him near because of this characteristic of the Savior, that his heart was set on doing good and ministering to the needs and weaknesses of others. He says the ruling passion of our Savior is the love of doing good. And where he found opportunities of doing the most good, there he always made the longest stay. If then we would prolong his gracious visits to us, we must give him opportunities of doing good and keep him constantly employed in this blessed work. We must bring to him ourselves, our children, our friends and acquaintances to be pardoned, to be instructed, sanctified, and saved. We must not leave him without employment for a single day. And if he begins to withdraw, we must lay the sick, the dying, and the dead across his path, for nothing will stop his departure like such an obstacle as this. Notice this statement. Omnipotent as he is, he cannot step over a perishing soul laid by faith across his way. See what he's saying? He's saying the heart of Christ our Savior is such that omnipotent though he is, you put a sinner in his path, a need in his path, and he can't go by. And don't we see this in the earthly ministry of Jesus? He's walking along. Even his own disciples are telling guys to stop bothering him. Stop seeking love from Christ. He's already got too much to do. And this man says, no, I have a need. I need help. And Jesus stops. He stops at need. because he has this heart of ministry, of mercy, and of compassion. And this is to be our heart in this world. Christ is among us as one who serves on the earth. What are his people to be doing now that we are here, left between the ascension and the second coming? We're among them as one who serves. Is that how you see the world around you? Is that how you see your neighbors? Do you avoid those areas that trouble your heart by the things that you see? Areas that are not pleasant, pretty neighborhoods, but areas where the need is raw and where it is clear. You know, we can see those things to such an extent and close up our hearts that at some point we're not even moved by need anymore. You look at passages like the Good Samaritan, with the guys traipsing around the man in need, afraid to get near. You look at the ministry of Jesus. You look at the Acts of the Apostles that you're presently going through. In the heart of the people, to see that everyone is cared for. Within the church first, but it doesn't stop at the church. We don't just say, well, everybody in the church is wealthy and healthy and so forth, so great, no need to care for others. No. Bless God if He gives us that condition, because it opens up the opportunity to serve far and wide. And we don't do it so as to get immediate return. How long would the ministry of Jesus have lasted had He been in it for the congratulations and the thankfulness that He received? 10 lepers healed of their leprosy. How many comes back? 1 out of 10. Well, that's the last time I'm going to do a healing. No, He pours Himself out. He pours Himself out. This is the life God is calling us to live. This is beyond getting an outwardly respectable morality about ourselves. It's pretty easy, relatively speaking, to get to a point that we're not doing embarrassing, shameful things that other people in the church would see as really bad and awful. But the question is whether our devotion to Christ goes past simply looking good in the eyes of other people into seeking to be Christ in the world. That's the question. Is that, are we earnest about the mission God has given us, or are we satisfied when our little world is safe and okay? We have so often a circle the wagons mentality toward the world. We're not here to be in the world and minister to it. We're here to protect ourselves from the world. I used to tell our folks, our evangelistic method is if you build it, they will come. You build the church, you do good worship in godly biblical worship within the church, and then of course they'll all start coming in and hearing the preaching. It's not so. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among them, and we beheld His glory. And people don't see the glory of Christ if we're not dwelling among them. And we can hide behind all kinds of excuses. We hide behind our children. Well, we don't want our children tainted by this world. Well, you know what I'm afraid of about my children? I don't want my children to grow up as Pharisees who have a despising heart towards this world, who have no compassion for the lost, and don't even know what people in the world are like, much less seek to see them saved out of it. I'm afraid of that for my kids. I don't want them to get to some point later on and God calls them to some work in His name, and they are so protective that they would never go do that. That would involve risk. That would involve getting into the messy lives of people in sin. Sin is horribly ugly to see in its outward manifestations and effects in the lives of people. That's why we don't see it. I know people who don't even subscribe to the voice of the martyrs telling about our brothers and sisters in other places who are tortured, who are imprisoned, who are beheaded, because they don't like to read about that stuff. Well, I'm not saying everybody has to be subscribed to the Voice of the Martyrs, but if that's your reason, that you don't want to be exposed to the reality of this world and its condition, you need to check your heart and see if you're on mission for the glory of God, for the service of God in this world, or if you are on a mission to make your life comfortable and easy and relaxed, and to have your conscience not bothered by the reality of things that exist in this present day. The last aspect of our commission is the fullness. I'm sorry, not the fullness of our commission, but seeking of the lost. And then we'll look at the fullness of our commission. I talked about submission to the Father's will, service in this world quickly, seeking of the lost. We are called to have a heart for sinners, to love them, and that will require painful efforts to see them brought to Christ. And you must not allow the coldness or lukewarmness of others around you to determine your own evangelistic efforts. You know, sometimes we can have a lowest common denominator way of evaluating what's our Christian responsibility. Well, I hardly know anybody in the church who's regularly witnessing, so I don't have to witness. No, that's not your standard. As the Father sent me, so I also send you. What was the Father's great purpose, of all purposes, for sending His Son into the world? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's why He was here. That's why He was here. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we're looking at Christ. We're enjoying the forgiveness of sins. We're finding there's blessedness. There's hope for us. We look forward to the grave and the glory beyond the grave. And we know that this world is fearful of death, that it's empty, that it's hollow. What do? If we're imitating the Savior, we seek the lost and love them. And now to our third and final thing, and that is the fullness of this commission. And the point of the fullness of this commission is to say that this commission calls for the totality of our whole lives and person to be invested in this mission. When Jesus called us, when we got saved, everything about our own rights, about our own pursuits and desires, died that day. And unless a person dies, takes up his cross, dies to himself, he cannot be the disciple of Jesus. You remember that? We believe that. The Lordship of Christ, a person submits himself entirely, fully, puts himself into the hands of Christ for whatever work He calls them to do. Now, that is not just initially at salvation, but that is a life principle. We die daily, Paul says. We give of ourselves again and again, afresh and afresh. There's not a price tag on your obedience. You know, sometimes people have told us, and going to Africa is going to be a blessing, and so I don't want to make it sound like some huge sacrifice or anything, but people have said, well, I'm glad you're doing that because I wouldn't do that. Or I couldn't do that. Well, I would hope that any disciple of Christ would say, wherever in this earth God says to go, we're there without delay. Our Savior didn't look at the cross and say, well, I would do a lot of things, but not that for us miserable sinners. He said, I'll do that. I have joy set before me, and I'll endure the cross, despising the shame, for the sake of those that I love. A couple of weeks ago, while I was preparing this sermon, my wife brought in a treat to me. Usually in the afternoon, the kids have a snack, and she'll bring a little bit of the snack to me down the hall where I have my study. And when she brought me this snack, this time it was an ice cream cone. I mean, usually it's chips or it's carrots or something. This is an ice cream cone. Very exciting. But I was in the middle of preparing this sermon, and I had a thought that I was trying to get out of my head and onto the into the computer. And so she handed it to me, and there I'm looking at it, right in the midst of this thought, and I had a choice to make. I had this great ice cream cone, or I had this message. I sit it down, And I went ahead and completed it. It melted some. Thankfully, it didn't melt all the way. But I had to get out this thought, this work that I had to do. And as I was preparing that, I looked at that and I thought, this is what I'm trying to say in this message that I'm preparing, is that in this life, in this world, the world is constantly throwing in offers of other things to us while we're on our mission. And it's trying to appeal to us. And it's very delicious, attractive, appealing things. Many times, legitimate things. And they have an urgency about them. You need to get involved in this. You need to do that right now. This is important. You should be doing this with your life. And we feel this compulsion. We must do what we're being told we ought to do. And yet there's this mission. And if we set this aside and we carry on with the mission, we lose the thing that's being offered to us. It's a limited time only kind of offer. But we have to make these choices, these hard choices, if we're going to do the mission the Lord calls us to. These are the everyday choices. Jesus says, if you're not faithful in the little, in the everyday things, how are you going to be faithful in the great things? If you want to know whether you'd go and be a martyr and die for the faith, answer the question whether you'd eat the ice cream cone or you'd carry on whatever work the Lord was calling you to do. You're not going to be a martyr. You're not going to give of yourself for the faith if on the everyday choices you can't or you won't seek to do what the Lord is opening up before you day by day. This kind of service and love in the world, it's a painful service. Paul, when he speaks about the grief that he has, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And this, I think, is part of what Jesus had when it tells us he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Christian life is not a drudgery, it's not a burden, but it is intense and it is hard. And God calls us to this intensity and hardness, having blazed the trail before us by Christ Himself. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. There is in that passage this downward, downward, downward steps, saying this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. And then He goes on to say, and He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And why did He do these things? Because He loved us. And where do we get the love to others to do that? In seeking them, we get it as we reflect it from Christ to us. And we experience it from Christ to us. And C.S. Lewis says about this love, this heart, this grieving over sinners and seeking them, he says, love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung out and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries, those ice cream cones that we were talking about earlier. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up, safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. You see, the intensity of this call that we have. Love is hurtful and painful. It involves suffering. Jesus suffered shame. He suffered the cross. He suffered death in pursuit of the Father's mission. That's what love cost. That's what ministering in Jesus' name cost. But it's a worthwhile cost. Because there's an eternity coming on the horizon. And there's a short life to give in some cause, to give for some purpose, for some pursuit and desire. And there's only one that you'll get to the end of this life and say it was worth it to have given for that cause. A lot of causes, a lot of things that people are calling you to give yourself for. There's one, and that is to go into this world with the same mission that Jesus was sent into this world, that He has set for us as an example in this world. You will get to the end of your days, however much you put in, and you will say, "Oh, that I had used a little more. Oh, that I had given a little more. Oh, that I had done a little more for His sake." Because how worth it it is. This suffering, this present light affliction is but for a moment and working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I have never regretted in my own life a day, an hour, any effort given for Jesus' sake. Have you? But what happens in our heart as we begin to fear and worry, our faith wanes, and we think, "Oh, but if I give that, if I give this money, if I give this time, if I make this decision, that will be too much. And it'll hurt me." Set your mind back on the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what He says in Hebrews chapter 12? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You do that, and suddenly your little sacrifices are so small and minimal. And your blessings are so great. And you say, "Lord, if I had 1,000 more lives, they'd all be yours. Every last one." May it be that the Lord gives us that heart as we look the same place for our justification, for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our model for the mission that God has called us to in this world. All one place. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray and ask His blessing on His word. We thank You, our Father, that You record every little effort of Your people in Your name, even the giving of a cup of cold water to one of Your children, one of Your disciples. Lord, let us not fear or worry that You will fail to compensate us. Let us not be like Peter, who said, "Lord, we have left all things and followed You. What will our reward be?" Lord, the reward You have given us already in delivering us from wrath, in changing us from enemies to friends, is unimaginably glorious. And we cannot begin to think of the glory and of the reward of beholding our Lord Jesus face to face and being changed into His likeness more fully and completely, seeing our sins not only removed from Your court in justifying faith, but Lord, removed from our very heart and our presence and from any of our actions. We long for that day, O Lord, and we pray You would help us to run toward it with earnest effort. Effort fueled and empowered by the Spirit of God. Lord, we cannot do this high and holy calling in our own strength. And we cannot for a moment walk this walk of faith without keeping our eyes on Your Son. So have mercy on us. Strengthen us with the Spirit of God and set our eyes, not for a moment, but for our whole life, on the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.